You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 14 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 14. We've come this morning to verse 20. We'll read to the end of the chapter, down to verse 23. Let's read beginning with verse 19, because verse 20 transitions off of that. So Romans 14, beginning with verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word. Thank you, Lord, for the time we now have to come face to face with the truth. Your Word is the truth. And so would you strengthen us in this next hour to encounter the truth, to proclaim it carefully and faithfully by your grace alone, and to receive it into our hearts, to have it deeply planted in our hearts by grace alone. And would you produce good fruit in us, Lord, your church, your people, by your grace alone. We do pray for those hearing me today who don't know your Son. We ask for salvation. We ask that you would open blinded eyes and unstopped deaf ears and grant soft hearts and bring men, women, young people to faith in your Son, Jesus. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19 expresses our resolve. Verse 19 reminds us that we're to live our lives pursuing that which edifies. Verse 19 says this, so then let us pursue. Let us pursue, let us chase after, let us strive for, let us make it our aim to run after that which makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. This is the standard by which we live our lives. If we're living for Christ's honor and glory in obedience to our Savior, we are striving for that which makes for our unity in the Lord's church, which makes for the enjoyment of this peace that God has given us, and we are living our lives aiming at spiritual growth in the body. What is going to make for your spiritual growth? What is going to make for my spiritual growth? That's what we're aiming at. What this means is anything that would get in the way of that is something that we despise. Anything that would get in the way of that is something we would reject, refuse. And Paul reminds us now in verse 20, of something that does just that, something that gets in the way of our peace, something that gets in the way of our growth. And what he tells us about, yet again, is the danger of an irresponsible use of our liberties. As you know, this section has been dealing with liberty in Christ, no longer under the dietary restrictions found in the Old Testament, no longer having to observe the Jewish calendar, the holy days, the high days found in the Old Testament, were free with respect to those things. All those things fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are now members of the new covenant. We live in a new era, and we're not under those things. We're free to eat whatever the Lord has given us that we can enjoy, to drink as we please, so long as it doesn't violate Scripture. Free not to observe special days, but to treat each day alike. Again, Paying attention, however, to the Lord's Day and what the Lord has taught us about our days for worship, we can live our lives in this new liberty. But that freedom must always be exercised in love. Romans 14:15 taught us this. It says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And he returns to that theme as he closes this 14th chapter. And so this morning, what I want us to think about together is this: three ways that an irresponsible use of liberty is dangerous. Three ways that an irresponsible use of liberty is dangerous. We have more liberties than just those that pertain to the Old Testament law. There are matters that are not given to us in black and white terms in Scripture. They're matters of judgment, matters of conscience. We have freedom, but even in that freedom, what is to reign is our love for God, therefore our love for each other. We're to walk by love. Selfishness is not that. Selfish indulgence is not that. So what happens when in the name of freedom, we actually live lives that indulge ourselves? What happens when in the name of freedom, we actually live to please ourselves? Well, what happens, as we're going to see this morning, is something that is very dangerous, potentially destructive. Now, before we dig down into what we see in verses 20 through 23, just in sort of an introduction, sort of an overview to what we see in these four verses, or these four verses, yes, 20, 21, 22, 23, four verses, just some observations that I want us to bear in mind when we dig down into the details here. First of all, I continue to be struck by the repetitiveness of Paul's teaching. How about you? Every week we're dealing with the same things, which is really challenging for the preacher, I might say. We're dealing with the same subject matter. We're dealing with the same things. He just keeps repeating himself. And of course, we remember that this is not just Paul's letter. This is the Holy Spirit's word to us. This is the word of God. So we might ask, Lord, why do you keep repeating yourself? Paul, why do you keep repeating yourself? I mean, there are, you know, little nuances of difference. There's some advancement in the writer's thinking process as you move from one section to the next. We can see incremental advancement in terms of his logic, but we have to say, you know, a lot of this is just the same. So, Lord, why do you do that? Well, a few reasons come to mind. First of all, because we are very prone to forget. Are we not? We are very prone to forget. My wife reminds me about a lot of things, usually having to do with things that I forget. Now, that's not always the case. She reminds me of a lot of things that I know very well that I actually wish she would stop reminding me of, all right? I mean, when we're driving, honey, I've done this now for, you know, a long time. And believe it or not, when you're not in the car with me, I do arrive places. I get there. I know how to do this. But she doubts that I know how to do this. And so she continues to remind me of all sorts of things. How much distance between me and the car in front of me and the evil of texting while driving or reading while driving. But most of the time, she's reminding me of things that she thinks I tend to forget. Constant reminders also speak of the importance of the information. Not just we're prone to forget this, but we're prone to forget something that is actually very important. Why do you repeat yourself? Because the information is important. Rich, remember this before you leave today. Why? Because you can't afford to forget this. This is important information. It would be bad if you forgot it. So it speaks of the importance of the information. It also, in Scripture, speaks of the interconnectivity and the interdependence of Christian doctrine. That is, you bring up the subject again, but now with a bit of a different connection. I'm reminding you of this again, but in this relationship. It has relationship now to this issue. Or we're going to lay a foundation. I'm going to bring it up again, but I'm going to lay a foundation for something else that I'm going to introduce that follows it. And it just reminds us that all of these truths not only stand on their own, but they stand in relationship to all these other truths. And God wants us to see the connections, how they all connect together. But regardless of why these things are repeated, they actually point us to a very important lesson, and that is we must not despise repetition. I mean, God doesn't introduce things to us for no reason. There's a reason for this. So we must not ever despise what we find often in the New Testament letters, and that is the repetition of truth. We must not grow weary of hearing the same things again and again. I must not grow weary of saying the same things again and again. There's a need for it. It also tends to rebuke our impatience, doesn't it? What we tend to do is say, okay, I've got that. Let's move on to the next thing. And one of the beauties of preaching the Bible verse by verse, doing verse by verse exposition, is God will keep us on a subject much longer than we would be prone to stay there. It's like, we've got this. We want to move on to the next subject. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to give you an entire chapter that deals with that subject. So you can't just run past it if you're going to deal with it carefully. I want you to stay here for a while. So one of the things that stands out to me as I come to these four verses is the repetitiveness of Paul's instruction on this subject of liberty. Second thing that stands out to me as I look at these four verses is how he continues to focus on those who are stronger in the faith. Again, these last four verses of chapter 14 focus on those who have strong faith. You'll remember the division taking place in the church had to do with those who were strong in faith. They understood their liberty. Their conscience was in step with knowledge. They were actually free in their conscience to participate, to partake of that which they were free to partake of. Those who were weaker in faith, they knew the truth, but their conscience wasn't there yet. They felt guilty if they violated the Old Testament dietary laws. They felt guilty if they didn't pay attention to the special days. And my instincts, and I think probably yours as well, my instincts would be this. If we had some sort of division going on in our church between those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith, I would think that we would set our attention on those who are weak in faith and say, let us teach you. Let us instruct you. You need to come along. You need to grow up. You need to stop sitting in judgment of your stronger brethren. They're doing what's perfectly fine, so you need to come along. That would be my instinct. But that's not what you find here. What you find is just the opposite. You find Paul setting his attention on those who are strong in faith. And what is he saying? You must be patient. You must love. You must put yourself second. You must be willing to limit your freedoms. Not because you don't have them, but because your brother or sister is more important than your freedoms. More important than that food, more important than that drink, more important than whatever it is that's getting in between you and him or her in terms of your relationship. You've got to prefer them, which is a very good reminder to us as a church that we are responsible to care for each other, that we really are our brother's keeper, that just as it is in the physical realm, so it is in the spiritual realm. The older you get in the Lord, it means more responsibility. It means more is expected of you. It means you must be willing to carry the heavier load. That's a good reminder, isn't it? We are in danger, I think, at times of revealing our immaturity in the name of mature thinking about freedom. We want to consider ourselves in that category of the mature, of the strong, because I understand my freedoms in Christ. Oh, listen, friend. If you're not willing to limit your liberties for the sake of Christ, you are still very immature. You might have advanced in knowledge, but you haven't advanced in maturity, because where there is maturity, there is humility. Where there is maturity, there is love. Where there is maturity, there's the willingness to sacrifice, to bear the heavier burden. And so he doesn't just keep repeating these things, but he keeps repeating them to the strong. You who are stronger, this is what you need to remember. This is what you need to do. And so it points to the greater responsibility on the part of those who are more mature. Just like in a family, you have older siblings, and the older ones are expected to carry a heavier load than the younger ones, so it is in the Lord's church. Third thing that stands out to me as I look at the four verses is how serious an issue this is, this issue of liberty and its exercise. Whether we're living in our liberties responsibly or irresponsibly, this is really a very serious issue. Again, that's instructive because I think we tend to think of these things as not very serious. Just taking one example, our use or not of alcohol. We think, well, you know, I understand my liberty, and so if somebody doesn't understand that, if they don't get that, I care about them, but I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing just because of their perspective. I mean, maybe at times I'm not as kind as I should be or not as thoughtful as I should be, or maybe a little more selfish than I should be, but it's not really that, in our minds, it's not really that serious an issue. And when you come to these verses, you see something very different. I mean, he's talking about things like destroying the work of God. He's talking about things like actually taking what is good and turning it into evil. Evil, that's a strong word. He uses that word in our verses. Evil. So this is not some light matter. This is not something that doesn't matter. This is something serious. Whether we get it right or wrong about how we are exercising our liberty, this is spiritually serious. Maybe one of the reasons he keeps repeating himself is because we're not hearing him on the first take with the seriousness that we should. He did slow down. Let me give you the truth again, Paul is saying, because I want this to settle in on your heart, that this is a serious matter. Fourth thing I would say in connection with that last thing is, what strikes me here is this really is going to be a window into how we're doing spiritually. How you think about your exercise of liberty is a window into your own walk with God. Because you'll notice one of the keys to being able to do this right is a satisfaction in your heart with what God knows. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but a right use of our liberty does not mean we have to deny what the Lord has taught us, but it might mean that we're satisfied with what the Lord has taught us about something, even though we don't get to practice it. So where do you see that at? Well, look at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. We'll talk about what that means in a moment, but understand in that verse is a kind of satisfaction that exists in knowing this: God, you know, and I know what you've taught me about this. I also know what you've taught me about my brethren and how I'm to value them, and so I'm going to choose what you have shown me is more important than the enjoyment of some liberty that I know that I have. So with that in mind, notice three dangers that exist in the irresponsible use of liberty. Three dangers that exist in the irresponsible use of liberty. Danger number one is this: an irresponsible use of liberty threatens God's work with destruction. An irresponsible use of liberty threatens God's work with destruction. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And in that command, and this is a command, this is an imperative. Once again, in the present tense, he might be indicating, you need to stop doing this. You have been tearing down the work of God for the sake of things like food. It has to stop. Cease doing this. Stop doing this. In this command, there are three things that are emphasized that all have to do with selfishness. When you talk about the irresponsible use of liberty, what you're really talking about is selfishness, a selfish use of your liberties. Practicing something, choosing something, indulging in something without real care or concern for how it affects somebody else. That's selfishness. And notice what's emphasized in this command. Number one, it emphasizes how selfishness can distort our sense of what is important. Selfishness can distort our sense of what is important. In the Greek text, what is fronted in this verse are these words, not for the sake of food. That's emphasized. Not for the sake of food. Destroy the work of God. Not for the sake of food. Would you destroy the work of God? In other words, food. Food? How important is food? Would you destroy the work of God for food? That's what he's saying. Don't you understand how unimportant food is when compared with God's work? But if we'll admit it, this is what selfishness does to us. We're engaged in some battle in our mind or heart about what we think we are free to have, and we want it. We want to enjoy it. We want to partake of it. Someone's warning us, in this case it's the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God through him, warning us that if we do that selfishly and irresponsibly, we're going to hurt somebody else. But in that sense of struggle or battle in our hearts, food seems really important. My freedom to eat what I want seems so important. And the Spirit of God comes to us and says, how important is food? What we need is clear thinking about what really matters. Paul models that for us in 1 Corinthians 8:13 when he writes, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he takes it to the point of exaggeration to make his point. If eating meat, though I'm free to do it, if it destroys my brother, if it hurts my brother, I'll never eat meat again. Meat is unimportant. And so is drink. And so are many of the other things that believers sometimes engage in ways that are selfish and irresponsible. We could state this another way. How important are your personal pleasures? How important is your own stomach? How important are your appetite? Is satisfying yourself more important to you than loving your brother? So when we're commanded here, not for food, do you destroy your brother? It emphasizes how our selfishness can distort in our minds and hearts what is really important. It's not food. It also emphasizes how our selfishness blinds us to what we're meant to invest in. Blinds us to what we're meant to invest in. Because he describes our brother or sister here in this way, the work of God. What's he talking about when he talks about the work of God? That's been disputed. But I think what he is talking about is actually explained in the 15th verse. When he says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now in verse 20, don't destroy the work of God. What is a believer? He or she is the work of God. A new creation in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You are God's work. You are God's creations in Christ Jesus. And how could I fathom taking some personal pleasure so seriously that I would hurt the very ones whom I am supposed to be building up? What is my responsibility? By the way, what does he mean, destroy the work of God? If I'm right that the work of God is you, the work of God is the people, the believers, what would it mean to destroy you? Some have understood this in the most serious terms, because the word itself is a strong word, the word destroy. Some have understood this to refer to eschatological destruction, looking to the end of the age. That is, my selfish behavior might actually lead to someone else's apostasy, might lead to them leaving the faith. They were externally identified with Christ, never truly converted. Then it was my behavior Though they are responsible for their unbelief and their departure from Christ, it was my behavior that became their stumbling block, and that would still be my responsibility. Some have thought that's how this is to be understood. I don't think that's right, given the context, because the entire context leading up to here has been mutual responsibility. Those who are weaker in faith are not to judge those who are stronger. Those who are stronger are not to live in disregard for those who are weaker. We're being taught how to love each other. And when you look at the 19th verse, what are we to be striving for? Mutual upbuilding. We're to be striving for what builds each other up. And I think it's in that sense that he's using the word destroy. Don't tear down what you're supposed to be building up. I need to be giving thought to ways that I can help you grow spiritually. Now, why would I indulge myself in a way that tears down the very one whom I'm supposed to be building up? But this is what selfishness does. Where I'm supposed to be investing, now I am counterproductive. Where I ought to be a force for good, now I'm a force that causes you to stumble, that gets in the way of your spiritual progress. Don't do that, he's saying. Don't do that. Is food that important that you would choose to invest in food instead of invest in your brother? What's the good investment here? Which one's going to stand the test of eternity? You take food into your mouth and into your stomach, it's eliminated. Your brother or sister you'll spend eternity with. Who is more important? Therefore, what is the better investment? Where do you want to invest? Something else emphasized in this command. This gets to the matter of seriousness. Selfishness is an attack on God's purposes. Because he says in our verse that we're not only destroying good work, we're destroying God's work. We're getting in the way of God's work. We're tearing down God's work. I said earlier that sometimes we think about the misuse of liberty like it's a little bit selfish, or it's unkind, or it's not loving. May not be as patient with others as it should be, but I wonder, when's the last time you thought about the irresponsible use of your liberty as a direct attack on God? You mean if I indulge myself in a way that has no regard for its effect on somebody else, and I know it's going to affect someone else negatively, you mean that I'm actually living in a way that is an attack on God's purposes? My brother or sister is God's work, and his purpose for them is their spiritual progress and growth, and I'm called to pursue that, verse 19, to invest in that, and now here I am, selfishly indulging myself in a way that tears down that work. That is an attack on what God's purpose is for this relationship. That's how serious it is. So danger number one, when we think about an irresponsible use of our liberty, danger number one is the danger of destroying God's work. Would you agree this morning that's a serious issue? Amen. Second, notice the second danger in an irresponsible use of liberty. It turns good into evil. It has the potential to turn good into evil. He says, second part of verse 20, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Several things to note here. First of all, notice we have knowledge. He keeps driving that home, doesn't he? He says, everything is indeed clean. I said it a couple of weeks ago, I'll say it again. For you to limit your liberty does not require you to deny what God has taught you. Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. Chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He puts himself in that category, we who are strong. So he says, we know, verse 20, we know that everything is indeed clean. You are no longer under the Old Testament dietary restrictions. We know this. But your knowledge can actually turn into an opportunity by which you are guilty of evil. If you're not careful, you can take even the truth and turn it into an opportunity to indulge your flesh. And when you do that, and you hurt someone else in the process, you are doing something that is wrong, that is evil. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. The evil is identified there. Kakos is the word translated wrong. Bad, evil. It's evil to do this. Where have we heard this before? Well, again, the 15th verse of chapter 14. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. And then he says this, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Good things can really become evil, but it means you're tearing down something valuable. I was trying to think of a way that I could illustrate that, and I thought of a way. It's kind of a silly way, but let me try. So let's imagine, you guys know that I like football. Let's imagine that I have a football signed by Tom Landry, Roger Staubach, Troy Aikman, and Dak Prescott. The most valuable football anybody could have, right? So I've got it. And I value this thing highly. It sits in my office. It's on a special stand on a shelf. Walk in the door. There it is. There's the football. I love this thing. I'm so happy that I have it. And the people around the office know about it. One day, I drive up to the church. A little bit of a rainy day, kind of muddy outside. I look out in this field behind these buildings, and I see Joe Jones and Dan Baker throwing a football. I see it splashing in the mud. I'm thinking, man, why are these guys out in the wet throwing the football? And I walk up friendly, happy, joyful, never imagining that the football they're chunking around is my football. They went and got it out of my office. They're throwing it out here in the back. It's now muddy. It's ruined in terms of what its real value was, right? I mean, they've destroyed the work of God in the case of this. That's a joke. Okay, so they've destroyed my football. And I say to them, what are you thinking? What have you done? And they say, what's wrong with football? We enjoy football. Is there anything wrong with football? And of course, the answer is there's nothing wrong with football. What's wrong is that you have indulged your desire to throw a football around in a way that had no regard for what was valuable. You didn't love me in your playing of football. Now, that silly illustration is really silly if for no other reason than this. What we're talking about when we talk about a brother or sister is something truly valuable. Eternally valuable. Now, I wonder if you can understand my illustration, if it would be selfish of them to take something that really belongs to me. You do understand your brother or sister belongs to God. If it would be selfish of them to take something that belongs to me and ruin it in the exercise of something that's not bad in and of itself, good in and of itself, but they indulge their desire to do it in a way that destroyed something that didn't belong to them and was valuable to me. And I wonder what it is when we take something that's not bad in and of itself, we really are free to do it, but we indulge in it in a way that destroys, that tears down a work that belongs to God and is valuable to Him and should be valuable to us. Can you see the sinfulness of what is not evil in and of itself, but it becomes evil because of our selfishness? What is the danger in an irresponsible use of our liberty? Danger number one, tearing down the work of God. Danger number two, taking what is good and turning it into evil. In fact, he doesn't just identify the evil in verse 20, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong, it's evil for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. He identifies the good as well, verse 21. It is good. I love the fact that he states it this way. Do you want to pursue what is good? Do you want to pursue what is good? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It is positively good when you refuse yourself for the sake of someone else. That's good. Can I ask you, when is the last time you practiced that kind of good? When is the last time you practiced that kind of good? That you refused yourself something you knew you could have in whatever realm it is because you understood the potential negative effects in a brother or sister's life, in their walk with God, and so you said no to you. When's the last time you practiced that kind of good? Because I warn you, dear ones, there's a danger in your use of your liberty. When you use your liberty irresponsibly, selfishly, you can take what is not evil in and of itself, but you can turn it into evil by its effect on someone else's life. And do you notice that one of the ways you're able to do that is through a satisfaction that is present in your heart with what God knows. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Right, there's someone screaming out, but what about the truth? What about the fact I'm really free? What about my knowledge? Well, you have that knowledge, don't you? Whether you use your liberty or not, did you lose the knowledge? You still have it, don't you? Can you be content with holding that faith between you and God? So this becomes a test, doesn't it, of our own walk with God, of our own maturity. Can we be satisfied with what God knows to be true and practice a kind of good? That's another part of this, isn't it? When you limit your liberty for the sake of someone else, you ought not to trumpet that. Oh, everyone watch now. Everyone watch as I don't do what I know that I can do, but I'm doing it for the sake of you. That's not godliness. No, can you keep your faith between you and God? And without a word, no one else knows, but you know, that you're loving your brother before you love yourself. Third, the danger of destroying God's work, the danger of turning good into evil. Third, an irresponsible use of liberty encourages sin instead of a joyful conscience. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed, what does it mean? Spiritually prosperous, happy, joyful. Joyful is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Isn't this a joyful place to be when you have a clear conscience? Whatever it is you're approving, whatever it is you're living in, whatever it is you're practicing, you have no reason to pass judgment on yourself. Your conscience is clear. Dear ones, I exhort us. That's where we should want everyone in this congregation to be living all the time. With a clear conscience. Do you have that? Are you able to put your head down on the pillow at night and you're not conscious of anything against yourself that you haven't made right with God or that you haven't made right with another human being? Lord, as best I know myself, and I know that my knowledge of myself is not exhaustive and perfect, but the best I know myself, I'm right with you. My sins are confessed. I'm not violating what I know to be true. My conscience is clear. That's joy. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He's been talking about you and I not wanting to be a stumbling block. And he says at one point, not to be an influence for someone else to be entrapped in sin. For someone else to sin. And you might wonder, how could my use of liberty cause someone else to sin? And he answers that question right there in our verses, doesn't he? The way you could be an influence for someone else's sin is that you uncarefully, irresponsibly, acting in what you are free to do, someone who's weaker in faith follows your example. They follow your lead. They partake of what you partake of, but they did it. Not certain that they should. And now their conscience is grieved. They're not the blessed man of verse 22. They are passing judgment on themselves. And can I tell you something? They really have sinned. Your influence has led them into sin. You say, well, if they're free under the, you know, under the new covenant, if they're free with respect to the Old Testament dietary laws, and then they partake and violate their own conscience, their conscience isn't free, and now they feel guilty, and they're passing judgment on themselves. How are they guilty of sin? He says, verse 23, because whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. We've talked about this already. But obedience to Christ is too serious a matter for you and me to chance it. I'm not certain that I should do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's sin in and of itself. A high regard for God, a high regard for truth, a high regard for obedience says, I will not venture out onto uncertain territory. Unless I can be sure that God is pleased with this, I will not do it. Any other approach is a sinful approach. When you violate what you believe to be right and wrong, you have sinned. Even if you're mistaken about what's right and wrong, because you have knowingly ventured into an area that you thought might displease God, which means you were willing to displease God, which means you have sinned. Now here's my question for you. If you really love your brother or sister, why would you ever want to be an instrument, an influence, to see that happen in their conscience? If it is right, and it is, that blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself, blessed is the one who has a clear conscience, why would I ever want to be an influence to muddy up someone else's conscience? Why do I want to lead them by my example into a pathway that is going to cause them to sin? But that's precisely what happens when we exercise our liberties selfishly. Without care, without responsibility, we end up becoming an influence by which someone else's conscience is grieved, and we lead them into sin. That's what he said again in verse 15. For if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You cannot say you love people when you live like that. You don't care about what your behavior might potentially do in their conscience. How can you say you love them? By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How can you say you love Jesus when you do that? Don't you know Jesus died for them? I mean, I would think, wouldn't you, that if we love the Lord Jesus, we love His people. If we love the Lord Jesus, we love our brethren. Why would I ever want to be an influence where someone loses their blessedness? Someone loses their joy. Someone's conscience is muddied up because of my insistence, my selfish insistence that I'm going to prove some point by practicing what I believe I'm free to practice. You may prove your point and lose your way. So I want to finish by asking, do you understand the commitment of verse 19? This is what we must resolve together to do. We will pursue what makes for peace. We will pursue what makes for peace. We will pursue what makes for mutual spiritual growth, which means we will despise and refuse anything that gets in the way of that aim. even if it's not evil in and of itself, if my practice of it would violate that pursuit, I choose to pursue this. What makes for peace and for mutual growth? Will we obey the command of verse 20? Do not, for the sake of, the issue here was food, but you can just plug in there anything, any matter of liberty. Do not, for the sake of your liberty, destroy the work of God. Will you obey that command? Will you make a commitment in your heart that I will not, for any liberty that I have, tear down the very work that I'm supposed to be investing in? Won't do it. Do we recognize the seriousness of a selfish approach to the exercise of liberty? Do you really see the seriousness of it? Paul, why do you keep repeating this? Why do you take us through an entire chapter of the same truths? Maybe it's because we haven't taken this as seriously as we must. Do we understand it is serious business to exercise our liberties in a way that's selfish? So serious that we may be found attacking God's purposes. That serious. So serious that we may be committing evil in the name of something that isn't evil in and of itself. Last question. Do we value, will we value our brothers and our sisters more than ourselves? Want to see a church walking in peace? Do you want to see a church walking in mutual growth? It'll be a place where we value others more than we value ourselves. Will you make that choice to love your brothers and sisters more than you love yourself? Because if that's the standard, you will make good, wise choices when it comes to the issues of liberty. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. As we bow together to pray, I would just ask before I pray, do you know the liberty and the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know Jesus as Lord? I pray that you'll look at the Lord's church and see the love Christ Jesus introduces us into when we find the forgiveness of our sins in Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that we're being challenged throughout this 14th chapter, even into the 15th, as we'll see tonight. Thank you, Lord, for bringing these truths before us again and again and again, because we must easily forget them. We must sometimes not see the importance of them, or else you wouldn't keep bringing them back to us. So forgive us for our impatience. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of reverence when it comes to such an issue. On so many occasions, we just take it too lightly. And so I pray that what we've heard this morning would find a deep and abiding resting place in our hearts, that we would live in light of these things, not just for the day, but for the rest of our lives, that we would see our brothers and our sisters and see the work of God and not ever take it be something small if we consider pleasing ourselves in a way that would tear down that work. Help us, Lord, to live carefully, to live in a way that prefers others above and before ourselves, and in this way, display the love of your Son. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.